Thank you for downloading the East Haven podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
So if you know me at all, you know that I dig Christmas. I dig everything about it. I like the lights and the music, and I'm one of the people that had my Christmas decorations up before Veterans Day. And I don't care who knows. I don't need therapy. And yes, I'm still thankful. I had a great Thanksgiving. But you can be thankful with your Christmas decorations up. So there. But part of the Christmas narrative for me is always about the stories. I love the stories. I love the story of the three trees. I love the Charlie Brown Christmas. I love the Rudolph. I love It's a Wonderful Life. I really love all those things. And the reason I'm drawn to those things is because there's such an element of grace and Christness in all of that. And one of my favorites is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And the reason I love the Grinch story is because the Grinch story is all about grace. Because you see, once the Grinch finally understood the meaning of Christmas, his heart grew, and it grew, and it grew, because he realized that Christmas doesn't come from a store. Christmas instead means something much more. And he understood that at the end of the story. And while the Grinch and his dog Max are kind of the main characters, there's also a whole bunch of people who really kind of set the tone for the Grinch to understand the grace of God. And that is the Whos. Because the Whos down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot. Except we don't know a whole lot about the Whos, except for little Cindy Lou Who, who is no more than two. And she's the only Who that we really get much information on. But what we do know is that nothing could stop the spirit of Christmas from coming in their hearts and in their lives. And so I thought, well, there are other Whos in the Christmas story other than the Whos down in Whoville that we should probably talk about this Christmas season. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the other Whos in the Christmas story, the Christmas Whos. This week, we're going to talk about Mary. Next week, we're going to talk about Joseph. Joseph's kind of a forgotten Christmas Who. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about the wise men. And then, of course, on Christmas Eve, we're going to talk about the greatest Who in the Christmas story, which is Jesus Christ. But to talk about Mary today, we have to talk about this story because there is such a beautiful biblical picture here of a great biblical example from who God is and what God does. And unfortunately, Mary has been perverted and twisted and blown up and made to be something she's really not. And because we have this distorted Mary imagery in and around the culture in which we live, we miss the magnificence of the true character. You see, the beauty of the Mary story is that God uses ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. God uses the ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. I want you to find in your Bible or in your Bible app, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. People ask me from time to time about a Bible app. There are two that I recommend. One is YouVersion, the YouVersion Bible. And the reason I like it is because it will read the Bible to you. Sometimes I just do better if somebody's reading and I'm following along. The other one is called Blue Letter Bible. And those are the two Bible apps that I recommend. Just thought I'd throw that in. But Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through verse 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to Mary to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered, "What kind of greeting might this be?" But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. Mary said, and may it be as you have said. And then the angel left her. So let me kind of paint you a picture of the life of Mary and why this is such a vital, crucial story to the Christmas narrative. First of all, Mary was a young lady from the wrong side of the track. She was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a blue-collar worker town. Nothing grand, nothing spectacular about it. In fact, Nazareth is such a joke to people in the New Testament that when Jesus is going around picking his disciples, one of his disciples goes to his brother and said, hey, you need to come meet and follow Jesus from Nazareth. And the guy goes, Nazareth? Can any good thing, can any good person really come from Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was just kind of the butt of the joke in the time when Mary and Jesus were around. So she was from the wrong side of the tracks. She was not a saint. There is not a perpetual halo that accompanied Mary everywhere she went. I don't care what Michelangelo tells you. She was not a saint. She was not divine. Mary was a young teenager, probably somewhere 14, 15, 16-ish. She had everything going for her in the fact that she had found a hardworking man in town, also probably just a young teenager, probably 15, 16, 17, 18-ish. And they were betrothed. They were going to get married. And so things were looking pretty good for her life until this message comes and everything changes. But Mary responded in a simple, devout, faithful kind of way, which brings me to three truths. Yahweh's messenger comes to her and says, Mary, you're the one. For 400 years, God had been silent, and now he's fixing to break back onto the scene for humanity. And he comes to this simple, devout, faithful young woman. He goes, Mary, you're the one. He tells her twice in his conversation with her that you have found favor with God. Mary, you are highly favored. Now to us, that may not be a significant word, but if you understand it in the Greek, it's a very powerful word. Because in the Greek, it's karetao. And the word karetao is a word derived from the root word of kares. Kares is where we get our word grace. And so what the angel is coming to Mary and saying is, God's grace is upon you. God is choosing you to pour his grace out on you. It is not something you have earned. You have not obtained some level of super spirituality. He honored her. She did not receive some honor from him. He honored her with this call to play an extraordinary part in the kingdom narrative. So how do we apply the truths that we learn from the Mary of the Christmas story? Let me give you three. First, God does great work through those who are inadequate. The sooner you and I recognize that we are simply inadequate in the gospel story, we are inadequate to do and be the person that Jesus needs to do and be, the better off we're all going to be in the long run. Mary understood this from the very beginning. Mary understood that there was an inadequacy about her and that God was going to have to come through for her because her life was radically changed at the moment of this announcement. It's important for Mary to be understood for who she really was and not for us to continue to think about Mary in the way that we have had people try to convince us to think about Mary. Why is Mary deified? Why does she always have the perpetual halo? Why is she prayed to? Why is she idolized? Why is she bowed down and worshipped to? Well, let me explain how this all came about. In 431, there was a council at Ephesus. And in this council, they were trying to come to some considerations of some perceived heresies that had arisen in the context of the church. And in an attempt to try to address some of these heresies, they had this long conversation about Mary and who Mary was and role she was supposed to play. And basically, they came to the right conclusions, I believe, with who Mary was and the role that she was supposed to play. But in the writing of the council at Ephesus, they referred to Mary as the mother of God instead of the mother of Christ. Now, if you think that through into its logical conclusion, When you call her the mother of God, then what you're saying is that she preceded and she supersedes even Yahweh God. And we all know that that's not true. God existed before time. We also know, according to John chapter 1, that Jesus existed before time, yet he came to earth in earthly form. So she was not the mother of God, but she was the mother of Christ in his earthly form. But because this creed that was written in out of the Council of Ephesus, referred to as the mother of God, over time, her role and her status has been overemphasized and overstated and has been blown way out of proportion as to who she really is and the role that she really played. Let me talk to you about three wrong interpretations that have come out of this mislabeling of Mary in the Council of Ephesus. The first wrong interpretation that has come out has to do with what you and I refer to as the Immaculate Conception. I'm not talking about the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Immaculate Reception, which happened with Franco Harris. That's a completely different subject. But this concept of Immaculate Conception. And if I take a poll and say, what does the Immaculate Conception mean to you? Almost universally, I get this answer. Well, that's Jesus was born from a virgin. And while it is true that Jesus was born from a virgin, the story of the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus being born from a virgin. What Immaculate Conception means, and the way it is taught, is that Mary was born without sin. And that Mary, because she was immaculate without sin, then she was chosen to conceive. And you need to know that the Bible doesn't back that up in any way, shape, or form. We are told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that as we know, he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Why? Because only he is worthy, and in him is no sin. This can't be said of anybody else in the text. Nowhere in the text, Old Testament or New, do we find that he was going to be born from perfection. We're told that he's going to be born from a virgin. We're told where he's going to be born. All the prophecies of the Old Testament point to the Mary story, but never are we told that Mary is sinless. But the concept of Immaculate Conception speaks to the fact that Mary was born without sin. And as we know, nothing could be further from the truth. There's a second misrepresentation of Mary, which exalts her in an unrealistic way. And that is the teaching of what is called perpetual virginity. And the concept is that in order for Mary to maintain this divine status, in order for Mary to maintain this immaculate conception, then she could have never had sex with Joseph or anybody else for that matter, because sex would have somehow polluted her. Now, you have to understand three things this morning. First, sexuality, consensually practiced under the guidelines of Holy Scripture, is never sinful. You hear me? Sex practiced consensually under biblical guidelines is never sinful, period. So even if she had, she still wouldn't have been sinful. Secondly, the Bible teaches that not only is it not sinful, but consensually sex acts performed with man and a woman in the confines of holy matrimony under the biblical parameters of husband and wife can and is expected to be an act of worship. And oh, is there a whole lot of teaching that has to be done on that subject matter, because we don't see that at all. And so even if Mary would have had sexual relationships with Joseph, and I believe she did, and I'm fixing to tell you why, she was not tainted in any way, because sex done God's way is a beautiful thing, not an ugly thing. But all you have to do is look at Mark chapter 3 to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this isn't even possible, this perpetual virginity conversation. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Last half of that verse. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother, count them, of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Jesus has four brothers, according to the scriptural, the biblical text. And aren't his sisters, plural, sister one, sister two, at least two sisters, Aren't his sisters here with us? So just according to Mark chapter 6, Jesus has at least six siblings. Now, other than God doing what he did through Mary, there's only one way to get six other siblings. And so the whole concept of perpetual virginity is a bogus teaching. But there's a third bogus teaching that we have to address, and that is the bodily ascension of Mary. There are people who believe and who actually teach that Mary never died, but that Mary, because of her purity, because of her divinity, actually ascended into heaven without having to face death. If you know the New Testament at all, you know that's just not possible. We're told in Acts chapter 4 that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved, that is through Jesus Christ. And in order to ascend to heaven, in order to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, you got to die. Paul says this tent has to decay. This which is corruptible has to put on incorruptibility. And the same rules applied to Mary that applied here. John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. There is no New Testament precedent that says Mary was so good that she just died, or she never died, she just ascended. But when we add more things to the Mary story and to the who Mary was in the story, we take away the true beauty of what God wants us to know. And what God wants us to know, what Yahweh desires for us to come away with in the Mary story, is that He does His greatest work through those who are inadequate but willing. Let me take a poll this morning. How many inadequates do we have in the crowd today? Yeah, if you didn't raise your hand, you lied. We are all completely inadequate. We are the inadequates. And God says, I'm going to choose the inadequate to do great things. That's the beauty of the Mary story. Not that Mary was divine, but that Mary was just simple and inadequate and faithful. And that's what He expects from us, to be simple and inadequate and faithful. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was having lots of trouble because they were just misbehaving. They were misbehaving badly, by the way. And he writes this letter to them. And he says, remember, brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Pretty much sums up the congregation, doesn't it? Few of us are wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy, but God has called us. Verse 27, instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considered important. As a result, no one can ever boast in their presence. Do you understand God's modus operandi here? God's motive is to use people that really don't, the world doesn't think should be used at all. And so if you're here this morning feeling inadequate, good! Because that means God has you in exactly the right place to be able to use your inadequacies to do some of His greatest work. Embrace the inadequacy, my friends. Don't wallow in it. But recognize it and realize that nothing good can come through you or from you except that which is of God and from God. Because He uses the inadequate of this world to bring about some of His greatest accomplishments. The second thing we learn from the Mary story, which is why we can't change the narrative here. The second thing we learn from the Mary story is that God's greatest miracles come when we are most powerless. When we are most powerless. Mary was in a bad way. The angel came to her and said, I know you're engaged. I know things are looking up. I know you think your future's going to be bright and you guys are going to go skipping off into the desert sunset, but I'm fixing to throw a stone in your world. You're going to bear the Son of God. The punishment for that could have been death. Joseph could have decided to have her killed had he so chosen to. That was part of the custom of the day. If you're betrothed, the King James calls it betrothed, it's like an engagement, except it's a legally binding contract. It's way more serious than an engagement. It's really like being married, except you don't consummate until after the marriage. But it's a legal arrangement, and she was bound to him, and if she shows up pregnant, he could have her killed. 14 years old, and she's carrying this burden. She's gone from, we're going to go skipping off into the sunset, to, I wonder if he's going to have me killed tomorrow. 14. Powerless. The child is absolutely powerless. But two times, after verse 34, it says this, the Holy Spirit is on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Lord is on you. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High is going to be upon you. He comes in and he says, look, here's what I need you to do after the baby gets here. He said, first thing you need to do in your powerlessness is you need to name this kid Jesus. You also have to understand that as the woman, sorry to say, but culturally in the time, she didn't have the right to name the child. But he said, you're going to name the baby. You're going to call the baby Jesus. That's a fascinating story how it all comes to bear. Read the Christmas story and work that out this holiday season. It's beautiful. But Jesus, the name, means Yahweh is my salvation. Yahweh is my salvation. She may feel powerless, but there is power in that name that she's going to give that baby. Yahweh is my salvation. He also told her that this son is going to be great. The word great here is the word megas. It's like Jesus is going to be mega. He's going to be mega. And just to clarify how mega he was going to be, he says he's going to be mega, son of the Most High God. Just so there's any doubt at how mega this Jesus is going to be. You are powerless right now, but Yahweh is your salvation. He is mega to you. He is mega to the Most High God. He is that grand, that big, that awesome. Powerless you are, yes, but not powerless He is. Yahweh is your salvation. He is going to be mega, and He is the Son of the Most High God. He is the mostest of the megas. You know how mega he was? He's so mega that even the devil and his angels were afraid of him. Luke chapter 8 says that Jesus and his disciples sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across from the Lake of Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. You get the picture here? The demon knows that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Now, I have to believe that the demon's boss ain't happy about that confession. Because what that confession says is, yes, I'm a demon. Yes, I follow Satan. Yes, I'm here to do his business, but you scare me. And the reason you scare me is because I know you're going to defeat me. More than that, I know that you're the Son of the Most High, and that means you're going to defeat my boss too, and I'm going to eventually lose in the end. Other place in the New Testament, the Bible says that the demons know Jesus and they tremble. They're afraid of him. Why? Because of this proclamation from Gabriel. Mary, you're in a powerless position, but you are giving birth to the Son of the Most High. He's got this, and he's got you. And you need to hear that message this morning. He's got this, and he's got you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Can I just be encouraging to you this morning and ask you to stop wallowing in your powerlessness? It's never been about you anyway. It's always been about Him. And it's always been about the fact that if any good, powerful Jesus things are going to come from your life, then it comes as a result of of Yahweh being your salvation because He is mega and because He is the Son of the Most High God. What a beautiful story that the one who is in me is greater than the one who is in the world. He's greater than Satan. He's greater than all of his demons. He's greater than Harvey. He's greater than your stupid contractors. He's greater than your great contractors. He's greater than the great, according to the world standard. He is mega. He's the Son of the Most High God. I was journaling this week, and I wrote this thought down. And as it was rolling out of my pen and coming out of my mind, I'm like, I don't think I like that. Listen to what I wrote this week. Powerlessness should be a comfortable place for us. Powerlessness should be a comfortable place for us. It is a place where Jesus shines brightest through us. And God's greatest miracles can be done because I have no power and the Most High God has it all. Today I need to admit my powerlessness and abide in the power of the Most High. Powerlessness should be a comfortable place for us, and it's not. We want to fix it. Men are particularly bad about this. I have a smart wife. I have a capable wife. I have a very competent wife. You have long referred to my wife as the wiser riser. I don't think that's funny. It's true, but not funny. But I'm a fixer. And so when she's having a bad day or she's struggling with something, I will come in and I will try to give her all of my folksy wisdom to try to help fix whatever it is that's broken. And I learned this lesson about 20 years ago. She's like, hey, you're being really sweet, and I appreciate you taking an interest in this. She said, but I got this. I don't need you to fix anything. I just need you to listen. Oh, all right. I guess I'll just listen. I'll go ahead and be powerless. But I believe that's the same thing that Jesus asks us over and over and over again. Look, I don't need you to fix anything. I just need you to listen. Just be powerless in my presence. Let me take care of these things. Listen to me. Let me guide you. You be powerless. I'll be powerful. How about that? Which brings me to the final point. And that is, God is best glorified when I am totally surrendered. He is best glorified when I am totally surrendered. He talks about us being surrendered to Him over and over and over again. And if there's one area in our life where we struggle epically so many times is that totally surrendering to Him, just kicking back and saying, okay, Jesus, you got this. Jesus, take the wheel. In John chapter 14, Jesus says over and over and over again, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. What is abiding? Abiding is recognizing that we are powerless and totally surrendering to Him. In Matthew chapter 11, He says, take my yoke upon you. What does that mean to take my yoke upon you? That means to be totally surrendered to Him. In 1 John chapter 3, He says, be at rest in my presence. What does that mean? That means to be powerless and to be totally surrendered and be at rest in His presence. In Colossians chapter 3, He says, live in the peace of Christ. What does that mean? It means be totally surrendered. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever's going on in your world, just be totally surrendered. Notice how this comes about in Mary's life. When the angel comes to her and says, Mary, I'm fixing to bring a train wreck into your plans for your future. I don't know about you, but I'm not Mary-like in this particular way. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to tell you. But Mary did not ask the why question. Does that mean God's not big enough to deal with the why question? Absolutely not. I think we can ask the why question. It's only human nature for us to ask the why question. But we have to understand when the sun goes down at the end of the day that the why question is the selfish question. The why question has to do with, and Mary could have done this, Why are you setting me up to be the butt of everybody's rumor and jokes? Why are you setting me up to be ridiculed to the point where I won't even be able to go to the well and get water every day? Why are you setting me up for possible divorce? Why are you setting me up to live the rest of my life in poverty as a tainted and stained woman? Why are you setting me up for the potential of having Joseph have me killed? And we rarely, if ever, get an answer to our why questions. Have you noticed that? Rarely do we get an answer to the why question. And the reason is because why, the why question is typically a selfish question. I'm not saying don't ask the why questions. It helps us process. But Mary immediately went to the question of faith. The why question is a question of selfishness and doubt. But the question of faith and excitement and in hope and anticipation is the how question. And Mary asked the question, how's this going to be? The biology don't match up here. The science doesn't work out. How does this match up? How are you going to come through? How are you going to build your kingdom in the midst of this devastation? How are you going to change me? How are you going to change those around me? How are you going to use me? How are you going to make me more like you? You see the difference between the why question and the how question? Mary asks the how question. Because even at her young age, not because she was a super saint, but because she was simple, and because she'd had a good upbringing, she understood that surrender was important. And so she approached this totally surrendered. You see the beauty of the Mary narrative? The beauty of the Mary narrative is that God will do extraordinary things through ordinary people. When we make Mary divine and not ordinary, we take away the beauty of the story. I went to seminary with a guy named Tommy Woodward. That name's not going to mean anything to you, but you know Tommy. Tommy is half of the comedy group called the Skit Guys. And I didn't see Tommy tell this story live, but I saw Tommy tell this story via video about the time his two-month-old baby, they asked if Tommy and his wife would be willing to let their two-month-old baby play baby Jesus in the Christmas pageant, Living Christmas Tree, live nativity thing. Of course, Tommy's like, well, sure. I'll let my kid be the star for a while. We'd all say yes, right? Let them take our kid and shine a spotlight on him. Music be playing, Mary Did You Know, and whole, you know, camels be walking in, and there's my baby playing Jesus. The other part about it is you only get one shot, right? Because if you don't play baby Jesus this year, they're not going to come back next year and ask a 30-pound kid to play baby Jesus. So Tom and his wife relented, and they didn't relent. They were honored to be able to let their baby play baby Jesus in the Christmas pageant, one of these big productions. And so Tommy said, man, we were doing great. Everybody was cool with it. They let us sit down close to the front in case baby Jesus had to throw up on somebody. We'd be right there to, you know, because the parents can't be too far away from baby Jesus. He said, I was doing fine until the doors opened and the spotlight came back in this long, long hallway from the back of this great big sanctuary auditorium. And there is this 14-year-old girl carrying my two-month-old baby. Said, and she's coming in and the lights are shining on her and she's walking down. And all of a sudden, she steps on this big, long, flowing robe and she trips and stumbles. And she said, all of a sudden, my baby's hair is like... Of course, Mary's got baby Jesus, and she does like this, and she tries to pick up her long flowing robe, and she's juggling my kid around like he's some kind of circus ball. And Tommy said, all I wanted to do was get up and run to the back of the auditorium and save my baby from this 14-year-old immature girl who can't even walk with a bathrobe on. And he said, I was dying inside as she tried to make her way down the aisle, and my kid's head's all flopping, and he'd come unwrapped from the blanket, and his legs all flopping out, and his sock fell off. He said, all I wanted to do was run down and rescue my baby. And it's about that point in the story that Tommy stops, and he says, this is when the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, that's exactly what I did with my son for you. I gave my son to a young teenage girl, and I trusted her to raise him up to be the Son of God. I took this ordinary child and I gave my son to her so that my son could give himself for you. And Tommy goes on to say that it was at that moment he realized the power and the importance of the fact that he had a relationship with the God who gives. Mary closes out her statement in her conversation with the angel. And she says, "May it be as you have said." She had this unrelenting ability to trust the God who gives. She was the recipient of this great gift of grace. And she embraced it and she accepted it, even though it didn't make sense. You see, during this Christmas season, Yahweh God wants you to be reminded that He is the God who gives, and that He gave for you His only Son, that if you would simply make a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Him, that not only will He give you His Son, but He will also, with that acceptance, give you everlasting life and a home with Him, because He's a God who gives. Mary is an important who in the Christmas story, because Mary sets for us the example of what God will do, the extraordinary things God will do through ordinary people like you and me, because His motivation is to give to us and to the world through us. Would you embrace the God who gives? More importantly, would you find the Son of the Most High God who gives during this Christmas season?
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.